turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 16 to 20. Hear now the word of God. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless our efforts. Father, we pray that you would take the words as they're preached, Father, and impress them on each one of our hearts, that we would change, that we would be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, growing up here on Long Island, as many of you have, I had many friends who had boats. Living on an island, that's always a good thing. And so for over the years that I've been here, and it's about 60 years that I've lived on Long Island now, I've done a fair amount of fishing, although I don't consider myself a fisherman per se. I've been on small rowboats fishing in the bay for flounder. I've also been on larger boats fishing for shark or tuna out in the ocean. But no matter what the size of boat or even a ship, one important piece of equipment is the anchor. If you desire to stay in one spot on the water, it is impossible without an anchor. If the anchor is too small or it's inefficient, it will cause you problems. I can remember even in a rowboat having to constantly reset the anchor because we found ourselves drifting away from the spot that we wanted to be. The anchor is used in both times of storm and even when it's calm. In the midst of a storm, a poor anchor will wreak havoc upon the person who is in the boat. So the reliability of an anchor is important for the welfare of the boat and all the passengers. You know, and even in calm seas, you can drift without even realizing it for a long period of time. And in nautical circles, the stories abound about those who relied upon a weak or an inefficient anchor only to find themselves running aground. In our text for today, our hope in Christ is likened to an anchor. Our hope is that which keeps us secure and keeps us from drifting away when all seems to be going well. And it is that which keeps us secure and from being tossed about when the going gets tough. Now, I've decided to preach on hope this morning between two messages on the church. Last week, we addressed the topic of the New Testament deacon. We're in that part of our calendar year here at Hope, where it's the time of the year when we actually start to select deacons and elders. And so last week we addressed the topic of the New Testament deacon, and next week we will address the topic of biblical eldership. But as we're looking at these offices, I just felt that it was important that we come back to the church. And what our hope really is. Because there is such a proliferation of poor teaching out there, and the importance of who we are and where our hope lies are those things that help us to determine how our church is run, and even impacts the offices that we are seeking to fill. And so I want to make maybe a slight departure, but I hope you can see the relevancy of it as we go through. And I want to remind you of some of the things in the book of Hebrews, because we need to put these verses in context. These verses can very easily be taken out of context and therefore lose the true meaning of what they are. So what I want to remind you, that the author to Hebrews is exhorting the Hebrew Christians in this whole epistle not to lapse back into the old covenant. That's really the essence of what the book of Hebrews is all about. And to accomplish this, the author sets before them the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he does that masterfully, right, even in the very first chapter. And so in chapters 1 to chapter 2, verse 18, he showed that Christ was superior to the angels. And in chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 13, he showed that Christ is superior to Moses. And then starting in chapter 4, verse 14, he began a discourse showing that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood in general, and to the high priesthood of Aaron in particular. And it was in chapter 5 that he introduced this mysterious and maybe even mystical priesthood, the high priesthood of Melchizedek. Then he began what commentator John Brown calls a cautionary digression. And that goes from chapter 5 to verse 11 to the end of chapter 6. And it's in this, what I would call a pastoral digression, that he warned the Hebrews that they had become dull of hearing. They had stopped learning. They had become sluggish. They should have been teachers by this point, he says, but now they needed to be taught the elementary principles all over again. And then he warned of the great apostasy to those who have benefited from the grace of God and then walked away. He told them that those people are quite possibly beyond the mercy of God. In chapter 6, there's some, if I can use the word, some scary theology. But then he encouraged his fellow Hebrew Christians by telling them, but I don't believe that of you. I have greater thoughts about you. I have greater expectations for you. And the reason he said that is that he had actually seen fruits of salvation in their lives. And in the wake of the warning of the great apostasy, he exhorts them to come to the full assurance of salvation. He says this assurance of hope is necessary for their spiritual growth and their health as Christians. And he points to the father of the faith, Abraham, as his grand sermon illustration, if you will, about this great hope. And now this portion that we're looking at is the conclusion of the matter of the assurance of hope. And so that's the context of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And the author asserts that this great hope is absolutely necessary. It is essential to keep the Christian rooted and grounded in his faith. It is essential to keep him from being swayed from his faith. It is essential to keep him moving in a forward direction. It is the same assurance of hope that you and I have that brings us to maturity in Christ, and at the same time is a product of that maturity. Faith gives birth to hope, and hope in turn strengthens faith. Faith and hope work together to produce the pursuit of holiness. And it is this hope that we have that is an anchor of our souls. It is that which keeps us rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the text, starting in verse 16. And we see what the apostle says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." This text looks back to the promise God made to Abraham after he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac at the command of the Lord. Remember that portion of Scripture? God swore with an oath that his promise would be fulfilled, that it was through Abraham and through Isaac that the promise would be fulfilled. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, we read this. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." What a marvelous portion of Scripture. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son by the command of the Lord because he believed the promise. And we'll actually learn later on in the book of Hebrews, if you read through, that the reason he was willing to do that was he believed the promise of God so strongly that he said, "Well, if I have to kill my own son, God will raise him up." Tremendous faith. But I want to look for a moment at the purpose of oaths, because this is important. Look again at verse 16. "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." Why do we take oaths? Basically, because we don't trust each other. That's the bottom line. Men recognize that other men can and do lie. Of course, I don't lie. So I want an oath from you because you may lie. And so what do? We call upon each other to swear an oath, testifying to the truthfulness of their word. And that oath is usually made in the name of God. In fact, the Scripture tells us to be a lawful oath, it must be made in the name of God. Because men figure that invoking the name of God, who is greater than all men, will settle the matter. And that is true in court testimony, and also on legal documents. Usually a sworn affidavit that is notarized and sworn to is the end of the matter. It's legal. But sometimes this distrust can become so great that it can cause some great trouble and problems, even the normal course of things. I want to give you an example of how this can be carried to the absurd. I'm going to give you an example. As you know, Ginger and I have gone through the adoption process with the country of Ukraine twice. In the paperwork that is necessary to send to the Ukrainian government, they are not satisfied with a simple notarized statement. Let me tell you what the process is. Each document that we had notarized, and we had stacks of paper like this, each document that was notarized had to be sent to the county clerk's office to verify that the notary is authorized to take an oath. And we needed a county clerk's seal on it. But that wasn't enough. Then the paperwork is sent to the Secretary of State of New York, who must verify that the county clerk's authorization is true and correct. Well, that should do it. No, it doesn't. It's then sent to the United States Secretary of State, who must verify that the signature of the New York Secretary of State is correct. And, of course, each of these verifications has to be attached to it. By the way, if anybody wants Colin Powell's signature, I got a copy, because he was Secretary of State the first time. But at least at that point, with the Secretary of State, then the paperwork was accepted by the Ukrainian government. Kind of makes our systems look a little easy, doesn't it, Dave? You see, oaths are necessary because men do lie, even about important issues. And so we come to this portion about an oath, and we find something different, though. See, that's why men give an oath. But we find that God's oath is a little different. You see, God never lies. God does not have to swear to verify his veracity. But he condescends to man's custom, not so he could be verified, but to give even more assurance to the man who is wavering in his faith. Now look at verse 17 again. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. We need to understand something. It is not necessary for God to swear an oath to us. I hope you realize that. There's not one of us in this room, there's not a man, woman, a child born who has the right or should have the audacity to say to God, I don't believe you unless you swear. If you want to say that, just give me 5 seconds and let me just get enough room between you and I. Just in case the lightning comes. Because that's what that statement is worthy of. That's blasphemy. Okay, so I just want you to be aware of that. He swore it by himself because there's no one greater than he. But he did it to show us, who are called the heirs of the promise, and we'll examine that phrase in a minute, the unchangeableness of his purpose. In other words, the swearing of the oath changed nothing in God's purpose or plan. It was designed to change the doubt in your and my heart. Do you see how gracious God is? Even in how he unfolds his plan, he does everything that he can to give us the assurance. Even when we doubt. Because of the unchangeableness of his purpose. Boy, that phrase is jam-packed with theological importance. You know, we are faced with a proliferation of poor theology in churches today. The most popular view of theology says that God has changed his plan for man about 6 times to date. And he's going to change it at least 1 more time in the near future. You know, it's bad enough to say that God abandoned plan A and instituted plan B. But this view says that we're on plan F and plan G is around the corner. My friends, the clear message of Scripture is that God's plan and purpose is not subject to change. What the Bible tells us is that the persons of the Trinity entered into a covenant with each other in eternity past. That covenant was to save a people for himself. And God looked down the corridors of time to a work he was going to do and elected a people from amongst a stiff-necked and rebellious human race. And God set his love upon these people before the foundation of the world was laid. And God the Father chose these people not for any good thing in them, nor for any work which they had done or were going to do, because they haven't even been born yet. But he chose them for his own good pleasure and purpose, according to his will, that he would be glorified. And he gave these people to his Son, who covenanted together with his Father to die for these people to pay the ransom for their sin. And the Holy Spirit covenanted together to convict men of their sins, regenerate their hearts, and draw them to the Father through Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit indwells them and gives them the power to turn from their sin and to pursue holiness in their lives. And then in history, Abraham was chosen by God to be the one through whom Jesus would come to earth and save his people. And so in that sense, Abraham was not given a new covenant, but was brought into the eternal covenant that God had made within the Trinity in eternity past. It was through him and his seed that the eternal covenant was to come to mankind. And so the promise was given that through him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And to show the unchangeableness of this promise, God interposed with an oath. Don't you find that amazing? That God would condescend to do that. But the promise wasn't just to Abraham. It was to the heirs of the promise as well. Who were the heirs of the promise? All those for whom Christ has died. Those whom the Father had given to the Son. Those whom the Holy Spirit regenerates. From our perspective, it is all those who believe on Jesus Christ. The heirs of salvation are the elect of God. And the promise which God swore with an oath was not just for Abraham, but for all of his heirs. But because he swore with an oath, God has backed this promise with his own character. Look at the text. Verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Two unchangeable things, God's promise and his oath. To give us help in our assurance of hope because of our weakness, God places before us his characteristic of his immutability. That means his unchangeableness. God cannot change. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Move. How fortunate are we? How blessed are we that God doesn't change? Imagine if God wasn't true to his word. Here we are going through life, fat, dumb, and happy. We're saved. And the next thing, what happens? We walk astray. We sin. Not once, but multiple times. God doesn't say, that's it, I've had enough. No. Because he doesn't change. His love does not depart from us, even when we walk astray. He's compassionate, and he restores us, and when we, and he does what is necessary to bring us back. And when we repent, he's standing there like the prodigal son's father with open arms, waiting for us to return. Because he doesn't change. And then he puts his integrity on the line. Look again at verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Part of the character of God, being God, is that he cannot lie. He's not capable of lies. He is the source of absolute truth because he is the essence of truth in his very being. And because he is truth, his word is also truthful. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Now all of this is given to us by way of accommodation to our weakness as sinful men. And it is given for a specific purpose, according to the word here. And the reason it's given to us, that we may have strong encouragement. Notice, not mere encouragement, but strong encouragement. The fact that God has gone to these great lengths is not a trifling matter. If God has made a promise, no one has a right to question that promise or ask him to swear an oath. But he did it on his own. No one has a right to say or even suggest that God is a liar. God has always been proven to be true, and men are liars. Show me a man who says God lies, and I'll show you the biggest liar of them all. So all these things together are for our benefit, so that we may be strongly encouraged. You know, here's the thing. Most of us, perhaps all of us, but most of us, are far too short on hope and assurance. Most of us. And God has given us all this assurance and encouragement to build us up in our most holy faith. But now this has some negative implications as well, which we must address. In light of all of this, those who fail to believe the promise of God are on dangerous ground. Think about that. Because if God has condescended in such a way as he has, and you don't believe in him, you are saying you don't believe his promise nor his oath. And if you refuse to believe that God will save you to the uttermost, then in essence you are calling him a perjurer. Because you are saying that God's word can't be trusted. And if you do that, that is the sin of blasphemy. But you know, this also has ramifications for those who still seek signs and wonders from heaven. I believe that these people who still seek signs and wonders to demonstrate that God has heard and is answering prayers are walking up a very dangerous path. Those who say that you can lose your salvation are risking the same. Because God has promised and interposed with an oath, and he cannot lie, and you better take him at his word. How dare you ask for another sign? I want you to think of this. God has said, I am going to save you. I'm going to save you to the uttermost. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to promise you by my oath and my promise, and I'm swearing an oath by myself that this is what I'm going to do. And then along comes somebody and says, God, show me another sign. That's arrogance. That's saying that God's word is not enough. I need more. Now, who are those that the scripture says receive this encouragement? Look at what it says in verse 18 again. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Here we have another description of the heirs of the promise. We are described as fugitives. I love it. We're fugitives, maybe even refugees. All right. And from what have we fled? The bondage of sin. We are those who have been freed from our sin. We have been raised from death to life. Our blind eyes have been made to see. And so we flee from sin and its bondage and flee to safety in the arms of the Savior. And the author says, we are those who have laid hold of the hope set before us. The one whom Christ saves flees from his earthly slavery and reaches for and lays hold of this great hope. You know the word hope in this context is a figure of speech. It's called a metame. All right? And it means that the one word is used for the whole concept that it represents. And in this place, hope is used to represent the whole plan of salvation. And we, the heirs of the promise, are those who have been strongly encouraged and have fled from sin and sought refuge in the hope that is set before us. Remember that it is the author's desire that we realize the full assurance of hope. And now we come to the climax of this whole pastoral digression, if you will, in verse 19, as we look at the importance of this hope. Look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Does that sound familiar? It's right in the beginning of your bulletin. So every day you come in here, you see that verse. So I hope it sounds familiar to you. This hope is an anchor of the soul. Let us remember what we have seen about hope and faith and the difference between them and assurance. Nobody says this better than John Brown. John Brown, the old Puritan commentator, not the John Brown from the American Revolution. I hope nobody gets the two confused. This is an old Puritan commentator, and this is what he says, and listen carefully. He's describing the difference between faith and hope, and then the assurance of faith and the assurance of hope. He says this: faith is the belief of what God reveals respecting the way of salvation. Hope is the expectation of obtaining that salvation. The assurance of faith is a full persuasion of the truth of what God has, of what God reveals. And then here it comes. The assurance of hope is a full expectation of obtaining what God has promised. You see, and what we're asked to do by the author of Hebrews is to come to the full assurance of hope. In other words, for each one of us in this room, we are to come to the full assurance that God has saved me. It's faith to believe that He saved somebody else, but the hope is that, assurance of hope is that He has saved me. And that hope, the assurance of that hope, is called the anchor of our soul. Now remember the function of the anchor. It is the anchor that holds the ship in one spot. In times of great storm, the anchor will prevent the ship from crashing into land or another ship. It is this hope that keeps us anchored to the truth of God's Word when trouble strikes. You know, all throughout the ministry of Jesus and through the epistles, we see that the Christian life is not an easy one. And I think we can attest to that here. In fact, I've made the comment before, you know, that when I look around and I see all the trials and tribulations that we go through as a congregation, I'm tempted to put a sign on the front door: enter at your own risk. Coming to Christ means you're going to have difficulty in this life. Yes, we have received the blessings and the promises of God, but we will have tribulation. He told us we would. You will have those who will try to shake your faith with intellectual arguments. You'll have those who ridicule and make fun of you, and possibly even those who may persecute you one way or another. You realize that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the Christian church. You see, we're relatively immune to it here in the United States, but our brothers and sisters in Muslim countries around the world are dying every day for their faith with unspeakable horrors happening to them and to their families. And they stand firm and they go to their graves with the assurance of the hope. Read Voice of the Martyrs. See, this hope will keep your soul safe from harm. This hope will not let us crash and be destroyed. And when you have full assurance of hope that the promises of God are true and certain, then you will not waver when the storms of life come your way. But remember something too. The anchor is also for the calm seas, to keep the ship from drifting. And our hope works this way as well. In the times when things seem to be calm and everything is okay, and we're unaware of subtle changes, you realize that there's such a proliferation of false theology in coming from within the evangelical churches today. And many people are swayed and they move aside from the true gospel. They're being drawn aside by some of this. If you have the full assurance of hope, that anchor will keep you, and you will recognize those who are false prophets, the wolves who are coming even as dressed in sheep's clothing. There's little changes, little compromises that go almost unnoticed until you're out of the safe harbor and into the open seas. And it's our full assurance of hope that keeps us anchored during the calm as well. You know, and we're sure of the truth. we're sure of the truthfulness of the promises of God, and then even the subtle changes will be prevented. And that's what we see next. Look at how it's described, verse 19 again. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. The hope we have as heirs of the promise is both sure and steadfast. It gives both stability and security. It's not a flimsy, inadequate anchor that will pull loose. But like the God who gives us the promise, it is immovable. The anchor is grounded in the truth of God's holy, unchanging word. So it is absolutely sure and steadfast. It cannot be shaken. And then the author closes with a different picture of our hope. Look at what he says. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Notice he changes the analogy from the nautical all of a sudden to the ecclesiastical. It is one which the Hebrews knew very well. The reference is to the veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. That was a place reserved for the high priest. It was the place that symbolized the very presence of God amongst his people. And our hope is said to bring us within that veil. This hope brings us to the very presence of God because Jesus, our hope, has gone before us as a forerunner. But Jesus has not entered that holy place made with hands, but the one that is in heaven. You see, when Christ was crucified, the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. The secret place of God was opened to the sight of all. The sacrifice of Jesus rendered the holy place in the temple superfluous. It was no longer needed. And Jesus has entered into the holy place in heaven as a man, the God-man, as a forerunner of all the heirs of the promise of God. And we will enter heaven because Christ has paved the way for us. He has gone ahead of us. He paid the price for our sin. He rose from the grave and he entered heaven as the first fruit of the resurrection. And then we who are his will follow him, all according to the unchangeable plan of God. And so our hope is in Christ, who has accomplished the salvation that was determined for us before the foundation of the world was laid. This hope is so sure that there is only one reason why it's called hope. Because it just hasn't been finished yet. And that's what we read earlier in Romans chapter 8. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. You see, our hope is not wishful thinking. It is sure. It is steadfast. It is based upon the unchangeable promises of God who cannot lie, and it is backed by his unchangeable oath. And this hope is in Christ, who has entered the veil ahead of us and has become the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, and with this verse, the author has so masterfully brought us full circle. He began by introducing the priesthood of Melchizedek as an everlasting priesthood. And now he returns us to the main point, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. See, that priesthood is far superior to the priesthood of Aaron. We've mentioned this in the past. I don't think there could be anything more frustrating than being an old covenant priest. Think about it. Do you realize how many animals they sacrificed every day? That temple was a bloody mess, and I don't mean that in an English way. It was bloody. And they had to do this day after day. Can you just imagine the priest? He finishes a full day. All he's been doing is sacrificing animals day after day after day. And then he finishes. At the end of the day, he wants to go home and relax. He walks out, and there's the people sinning again. I got to do the same thing all over again tomorrow. And that's what the book of Hebrews says a little bit later on. The priest, day after day, had to stand. But Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And when he offered his sacrifice once for all time, he sat down. It is finished. And from that time, he waits. He waits for his church to accomplish the mission, to put all the enemies under his feet. You know, if you talk to any sailor, he will tell you how important the good anchor is. A poor anchor will pull loose and cause the ship to suffer harm. It's very foolish to put your faith in an anchor that can't do the job properly. For the Christian, for you and for I, those who are heirs to the promise, we have an anchor that is both sure and steadfast. And this hope we have in Christ is important for us. It is important to come to the full assurance of that hope. For a Christian not to have full assurance is like dropping an anchor overboard with no line attached to it. The anchor may be secure, but it isn't doing the boat any good. And the exhortation from the author of Hebrews is so clear. Don't be one of those who doesn't come to maturity. Don't be one who must remain on milk and not solid food. Don't be one who is in grave danger of the great apostasy and moving beyond the grace of God, but be one of those of whom he is convinced of better things, those who possess the fruit accompanying salvation. Be one who realizes the full assurance of hope. Be one who is firmly anchored to the rock, Jesus Christ. It is necessary for your spiritual well-being, for your spiritual health. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we just want to once again tell you how thankful and grateful we are that we have this hope, both sure and steadfast, this hope that is an anchor of our soul. Father, we pray that you would work in each life here. Father, the one who is here today who doesn't know you, we pray, Father, that even today that you would remove that hard heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. Father, for all those who are here who have named the name of Christ, who are truly heirs of the promise, Father, help each one of us to see this hope, and that we might come to the full assurance of hope, that it would keep us from drifting, keep us from being swayed by wrong or false doctrine, but that, Father, that we would be anchored to the truth of Jesus Christ, that, Father, that we might be productive in your kingdom, that we would advance it, and that, Father, that even through us we might see souls come to know Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.